Open your Bibles, please, to just really one verse, Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 13, and verse 1. This would be very simple. In fact, you might even be able to memorize this verse. It would be a good verse to memorize, and we'll consider it. This morning, let love of the brethren continue. Let us pray. Father in heaven, O Lord of glory, Lord of grace, Lord of love to us, who has loved us with an everlasting love from the beginning and to everlasting, unending, pure, undefiled, a perfect love. Lord, you who have looked upon us, who were unworthy, unlovely, unwilling, ungrateful, for all of your mercies that you gave to us, even in our unbelief. Oh, Father, your patience led us to repentance. We thank you for your loving patience. We thank you for your loving kindness that continues to us. We thank you, Lord God, for the shed blood. We thank you, Lord God, for the suffering obedience. We thank you, O God, for death itself defeated and sin's bondage broken. We thank you for the Son ascended and the Spirit descended, indwelling us that we might give you glory and that we might live for your glory. And so, Father, as we who are beloved of God, your Jedediahs, your favorites, Lord, your delight, those in whom you take great pleasure, oh, Father, may we ourselves grow in our love for you and also for those whom you love unlike any other, our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, will you help me to speak clearly and faithfully and profitably for all of us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're considering, as Tim reminded you, what I began last week, and that is household duties. What are our responsibilities to one another? And our fellowship, and especially in this local body of believers. And as we consider those things, I opened last week with the first and supreme, the greatest, the chief duty that we have to one another, and that is to love one another sincerely, purely, fervently from the heart. As Tim reminded us in Sunday school, and I tried to remind you last week, our hearts have been purified for this. We have been made anew, that we are not only willing to do so, but we are able, by His grace, to express the affections of Christ toward a very special people, those for whom Christ Himself died, His own people, His own sheep. And so I want us to consider that. I opened up that generally and made some applications, but I want to deal about something different now, and I want to consider what I would call the hindrances to that affection. Those things that allow, instead of affection, disaffection to come within our own hearts, or even that disaffection that might lie in our hearts, because that is a matter that I think is a concern of the writer to the Hebrews. It's interesting as he goes through this letter where he's trying to encourage Hebrew believers themselves who are being challenged in their commitment to Jesus Christ in the face of opposition to go back into the shadow lands of the Old Testament rituals and understanding of their relationship to God. He is seeking, in the midst of the fact that many of them are suffering opposition from those of the religious class of the Jews and also suffering opposition from the Gentiles, that they themselves are seeking to move away. And so the exhortation of Hebrews, much of it is to set your eyes on the prize and hold fast. To set your eyes on Christ Jesus, seated at the right hand, keep your eyes fixed on him and encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. There is this strength that he realizes in the book of Hebrews of the fellowship of the peer pressure of the believing ones with regard to the hopes they have and the pressures they face, that in their gatherings together and their fellowship together, they can admonish one another, warn one another, and encourage one another in that faith as they go to glory into that heavenly city and that heavenly Jerusalem to which they're appointed. That's what we are to do. And so as he closes up this letter, this marvelous letter, chapter 13 is just a list of kind of exhortations. And the very first one that he has is this one in verse 1, "Let the love of the brethren continue." And if there's anything that we know about the Christian faith, or at least maybe we ought to learn, we know that the first great opposition that we face from the devil and from this world and from our own flesh is against, first of all, steadfast faith in our God through Jesus Christ. That's the first place of opposition, going to our basic confidence in the God himself and in his mercies and in the provision that he's made in his Son. But the second place where the fierce opposition comes to us from the devil, from this world, and from our own flesh is this, with regard to our affection and bonds toward one another. He will break us, he will seek to break us individually from our God and then from one another and separate us from the head, as it were. And so in all of these things, this is what his concern in, let the love of the brethren continue. He realizes this is important. And it is to go on here. He understands that this very love of which he speaks, the love of the brethren, it is a special love. It's a focused love. It's a particular love. It's not simply the love that God has and which we are to have, a love of benevolence, a love of goodwill and intention toward all men. This is a different kind of love. This is a love of complacency. And complacency sounds like laziness? No. Complacency is another word that means a love of delight. A love of delight in what they are. What they are blood-bought children of God. And then so this is the love that he's concerned about, that particular love that he has, that redeeming love that he has for his church, and that love, that particular love, that affection we would have for one another. That we ourselves would be discriminating in our affections, I might say. Discriminating that the saints of God have the highest of our affection, the highest of our delight, and the highest of our esteem. Be devoted to one another in love and give preference to one another in honor. Romans 12:10. That is to be our perspective. We are to love one another unlike anyone else in the world. And we are to love one another because we're unlike anyone else in the world. We are the beloved of God. We love them because God loves them. We love each other because of God's affections on us. And it isn't a matter of boast because we are something. It is because God is so great that he has made us nothings, his own blood-bought possession. And so it is of his mercy and his grace. And this is how we are ourselves. This is to continue. And really, this is what he wants it to do. He realizes what? There is a tendency for it to wane. There is a proclivity in our hearts. There is the gravity of the world. There is the friction of our own souls and flesh. There is the active opposition of the devil that our hearts themselves can grow dim and dull toward one another. Let it continue. Let it abide. That's what he meant. Let it continue to remain. Or as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, he says, excel even more. There is no option as far as God is concerned and the Word is concerned with regard to the object of our affections, our chief affections, as we love God and as we love his own, as we then also have a regard for other men, but this is chief affection toward those who are the saints. This is to abide and it is to grow. And that is what we're called to this pure, sincere affection of one another. And this is his burden here. Keep the heart fires of your affection, esteem, and delight in one another. Keep them burning. And fuel them. And so we're called to this. And that is a challenging call. And that is why we have to understand it is grounded in the God who calls us, giving us the spirit of the one who loved us and gave himself for us, that all of the virtue and the grace and reservoirs and riches of love that are found in Jesus Christ toward us, we ourselves might show to one another as the beloved of Christ. In other words, we're not left without resources. We have the new birth. We have the Spirit of God. And so therefore, as he speaks these things into our ears, we find, I think, almost immediately our flesh saying, no, 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 no. But this is too difficult for me. It is too difficult for us in and of ourselves. We are insufficient, but competent and sufficient in Christ. And so I want to deal with this. I used to refer to this as disaffection, that condition of heart in which our mutual love and esteem and delight and commitment to one another itself begins to be diminished or restrained or hindered to the point that even we ourselves begin not only to maybe be indifferent, but we ourselves begin to move away, if not physically, in our own hearts, begin to isolate ourselves and separate ourselves from the saints, ultimately even where it's manifested in some cases, sadly, in just a physical separation and a walking away. And I've seen cases of disaffection in the church where it just got in and it just stays with that soul, and things that did not matter at all, minor matters, became the mountains, and there was nothing you could do to restore them. When this takes place, it's very difficult to restore. So this is one of those things that's very, very significant and important. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to deal with what I would call the causes or the hindrances to our love for one another. And I've got six of them. So this is going to be, I hope, plain and helpful. And as I say these things, I say them, this is kind of like I would say, this is the blinking light. Beware, beware. If this begins to get into your system, you know, and in a certain sense it's in our system, okay, let the blinking lights of the Scripture warn us away to stay away from that's going to really take away our affection. And so I begin with the very first one. The very first hindrance is harboring ungodly affections. Harboring ungodly affections. And I'm just going to give a passing reference to it, here in 2 Timothy, and then I'm going to open it up. But listen to how it describes men in the last times. And so the problem again, where we begin to become disaffected, or we find this love itself being opposed, it's because we have other loves. I could not help but thinking of Samson. Samson, it says, you know, we're told in chapter 16, the last chapter of his life, the sad chapter of his life, it says he went and he began to love a woman of the Philistines, a woman in Sorek by the name of Delilah. And the first thing that the beginning of the fall of Samson was going to the wrong place and having the wrong love. And our problem is our little hearts are too small, too poor, too weak to hold too many loves. And if we can't, our hearts really can't two time either, as Jesus says, you will either love God or you'll love your money. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, realize this, that in last days, difficult times will come, and now we will find the character of men, and here it is. You will know, for men will be lovers of self. That's an ungodly affection. Men will be lovers of money. That is an ungodly affection. Therefore, as a result of that, indeed, this is really the character of it, they will be boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I mean, it's the very character, lovers of pleasure, lovers of self, lovers of money, and lovers of this world. And it's self-love that makes us like Cain. It's world love that makes us like Demas. It's like all of these loves, indeed, these things, these kinds of ungodly, ungodly affections are the things that will pull us away, these wrong loves. It is like Delilah, as she continued to pester Samson and says, "Give me your heart." And that is what the world wants to do. Give me your heart. That's what our flesh wants to do. Give me your lusts. That's what money wants to do. That's what the world wants to do. And our very own soul itself is so full of itself that it even itself demands that, in that awful gravity that would pull us away from the love of one another. Pride and all of those things, self-will, self-promotion, personal pampering, these are preeminent. The love of the saints is going to be in decline. If you are full of yourself and love of yourself to the point, indeed, that you neglect others, then already you're being drawn away from this very affection that we're being called to. This is the very calling of God Himself, of Christ Himself, is to deny ourselves. And when we ourselves are full of ourselves, full of the world, full of our desires for pleasure and all these other loves, whatever we want to call them, and sometimes, again, we're not arguing about or saying, you can't enjoy pleasure, that you can't use money, that you can't do certain kinds of things. But there is a subtle place where those things begin to be the object of our affection, the object of our desire, the object of our delight and esteem. And when those things, that begins to take place, then we shouldn't be surprised when love itself begins to decline. We shouldn't be surprised when a knock at the door comes with need with regard to one of the saints, or something comes over the email of some particular need, and we find that, as it were, an unwelcome knock at your door. A distracting burden to your own thoughts. Indeed, that the concerns or the needs or something of someone else themselves are a pain. It's because indeed, already, likely, our affections are on something else rather than the saints themselves. The world itself is in hostility to the saints. And so we ourselves, these loves, these kind of loves, these ungodly loves are put with brotherly love. It's kind of like two buckets on a single pulley. You've just got this bucket. Here's the bucket of ungodly loves. And here's the bucket of brother love. And they're both attached to a rope at the top. And what happens as one carries the weight? What happens to the other one? It's lifted away. And it's either one or the other is going to carry it, and that's really what happens. If brother love itself has the weight in our lives, then these other things won't have it, you know. And that's what is carrying the weight in our own hearts and souls. Self love makes us like Nabal's. Nabal, you remember Nabal? He was the wife of a good woman, Abigail. And he had a lot of sheep, and David comes and asks who his men have protected and guarded those sheep all the time. Even while David has been fleeing from Saul, his men have been faithful to care for even those sheep that Nabal had. And so David asks one day and sends his men down and asks if Nabal would perchance let them have some of the mutton and meat and fleece of that sheep shearing just on account of what they've done. And you remember what nasty Nabal said. Okay, this is the sound of self-love. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I slaughtered for my servants and give it to the likes of you? My. Here's that self-centeredness that indeed begins to enter in when my becomes the great word of my vocabulary. Self-preoccupation with my job, my family, my plans, my troubles, my comfort, my pleasure, my peace. Self-absorbed saints are a living contradiction of what we should be. And this is the concern. Self must be denied and the world disdained if we would avoid this awful condition, for these drain our affection for God and for His people. The harboring of ungodly affections. Are there some things that you love too much? Beware. So what I'm saying is beware. And don't be surprised that when you find that you have a disinterest in the saints or their issues or their lives or even in the gathering together of them, that bears no weight at all in your soul, because something else is heavier. Something else is carrying the weight of all your affections and desires. Beware. Second, holding on to what I would call unmortified sin. Holding on to unmortified sin. And what I mean by unmortified, I'm speaking of sin that has not been recognized, or if it has been recognized has in your heart, has not been repented of. And that sin has not been repented, but you continue in it, excusing it, allowing it to continue without taking any recourse of confession and change of life in reliance upon God's grace to turn away from that sin. That's what I mean by unmortified. You have not put to death sin in the flesh. And it's holding on to those things. Sin held in the heart will strangle our love. You hold on to those sins, it will strangle your heart toward one another. And this is the concern I have. This is nothing will cool love, said one, as much as fast as sin. Many waters cannot quench love, but sin held in the heart will destroy it. And this is I would just call these the love killers. It's almost like the steady drip of like a chemo, you know, that would take that which is good and that is which is vital, which is love in our souls, and just a steady drip of its own infection and corruption will corrode and destroy that which is good in the soul. And so, what held sins quench the flame or squeeze the throat of brother love? Tim mentioned some of them in 1 Peter 2:1. In fact, Tim didn't mention them. Peter mentioned them, and Tim reminded us of them. You know, malice and envy and slanders and all of those kinds of things, guile and hypocrisy. And there's all those kinds of things. Envy put Joseph in the pit. Envy put Jesus Christ on the cross. Pride kept Pilate from doing what was right concerning Jesus Christ. And so nothing flows away as easily as love when everyone thinks more highly of himself than he ought to think and not allow others as much as they should have. I have some of these sins. I call them the awful willings. The awful willings, the willingness to hold it, the willingness to hold on. You say, no, I don't like these things. I don't like these things. But the issue, again, is a hard issue. The issue is a hard issue. Are you holding on to them still? Is there a sin indeed that you're holding on to that you still, it's still, you cherish it more than you do love of the saints? Because that's really what it is, more than you do the purity that God calls us to. Jealousy, that's an awful willing. It's the willingness to hate others' advantage. It's a willingness to be mad about others' welfare and good. Jealousy in the heart. Gossip or slanders, Tim reminded us of. Gossip, a petty, and it's a pitiful spirit, a willingness to hear and pass on a bad report. The problem isn't so much that there's gossipers. The problem is that there's listeners. That there's people that we ourselves are willing to entertain something that we know. You know, generally, if we speak of somebody well, we speak in a loud voice. Did you hear what they did? But when we speak ill of somebody, it's that little whisper. And that is the one when they say, you know, I haven't told others, but let me tell you. And it's quiet. All of a sudden, the ear gets large. God forbid we have a large ear. God forbid, like Tim says, basically, what should you say to gossips and slanders? I like it. Shut up. And like he says, and I think he's right again, no politeness. No, they are doing no one any good. Do not listen to the slanderer and do not be one. Holding on that I can hear something bad about somebody. Why? That I might feel so good about myself. You know, I'm having struggles, but oh, it's good to hear that they flopped. Really? Is that ever good news? And is that ever anything to be broadcast by? No way, Jose. And so there's gossip, it's that, and I call it a petty and pitiful spirit, that the only way you can get somebody's attention is by defaming them or others' attention. Beloved, if that's the way that we ourselves communicate, then we need to put that away. But again, that does not promote brother love. I call another one evil suspicion. This is a critical and cynical attitude that is willing to assume the worst. That is willing to make assumptions about people's intentions so easily. That they are willing to come to some conclusion about what people think about you, yourself, or other things just from simply from what they observe and their own conclusions. We can't judge motives. We don't understand. We don't know motives. And again, this is that evil suspicion. This is that marks Saul himself, this man who was humble on the uprising, this king on his way up and his anointing by God himself, humbled that he, out of the tribe of Benjamin, the son of Kish, should be able to be king, and yet seemed so humble until he saw the advantages of David and the praise of David. And then it says, from then on out, he began to look with him with suspicion. And there's some that have that mind that just look and engage everything by a critical spirit. And this very willingness to assume and look the worst about someone, this is a love killer. Bitterness, a foul and festering resentment, a willingness to bear and nurse a grudge. I just can't get over it. Why can't you get over it? You can't get over it because you're holding on to it. You're rehearsing it. You're going over and over the offense again and again and again. And then, and again, do not be surprised, because bitterness is one of those foul roots that does not just simply find its venom directed toward that object of resentment. But what it does is it begins to infect and corrupt the rest of your own heart with regard to everybody else and everything else. Bitterness, the root of bitterness, is foul. So don't be surprised. If there's resentment and bitterness, then do not be surprised that heart will fail in its love for others. that very one that you're embittered against, do not be surprised if that very spirit now begins to infect every other part of your relationship with everybody else who has done no offense to you. Unforgiveness, I just call it a hard and haughty heart, a willingness to keep a record of wrongs. I will never forget. Don't do that. Don't do that. These are the sins that squeeze brother love. While we hold on to them, they're strangling our hearts. Beloved, put them away. Put them away. And if you want to know how to do that, listen to the Sunday school lesson. Put it away by understanding that God hates it. He hates it when our love declines with regard to those whom He has the highest and most perfect affection. He disdains it because it destroys the unity of the saints and the witness of the church to the reality of God's grace in the gospel. Third, harping on unessential differences and unsanctified defects. I'm going to say that, well, I'll say it again. Unessential differences and unsanctified defects. Now, I'll explain that. Here's one of the problems with being together, is that we become familiar with one another. And as they say, familiarity breeds what? Unfortunately, it shouldn't breed contempt in the church, but that's what it does in the flesh. Familiarity breeds contempt. Now I know. In fact, all the stuff, that's why I said it's always easy to love people you don't know because they haven't offended you yet. It's easy to love people who you don't know because you haven't seen their habits or their distracted kinds of ways. No, it's so easy. And the problem isn't that maybe that we really don't love the nameless, faceless church, but the fact is we're self-deceived if it isn't manifested with the people that we do know, right? And see, this is the evidence of mature faith. It's not loving people you don't know. It's loving people who are sitting next to you and have offended you and have all these differences than you do, and your heart affection is still growing for them as God's affection is always on them to the fullest extent. And so there's 1,000 little foxes that can get into this and destroy this beautiful vineyard of fellowship. So I want to speak about, and I put them in two categories, and it's harping on these things, it's dwelling on them, I guess is what I would say. Unessential differences, and what I call these little causes that can choke our affections, what are they? And I'd like to make it more specific, but I'm just going to make it. I have to make it general at this point. It's our different preferences, our different personalities. I just don't click with that person. Forget them. The McLean guy. You know, he just loves the Fords, and I love the Toyotas. Listen, I have family members who love the Giants. Oh, except, you know, this year it's different. These things can become, and as I said, these are unessential differences. These are unessential differences. These are peculiar manners and customs. The way that we maybe order our house, or the way we eat our dinner, or what we do, they just don't do it like I do it. They don't like the things that I like. What do you think about this? I've never liked it. And all of a sudden, they go down in the affection meter. Yeah, you're not crossing all those T's and dotting all the I's that I really think are essential. But the kingdom of God is not what? Eating and drinking and days, is it? It's righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. We forget the main things. And this is what takes place. Our temperaments, our distracting habits, I mean, that's probably why, I know you have to love me. You must love me because I've got a lot of distracting habits and preaching habits and stuff like that. But you are still loving me. Thank you. But there are these things that we do that are kind of quirky, and sometimes you say, I just can't take it. All right? This, the problem is we are. Our backgrounds, our interests. I think I've told you this. My second daughter just said it once, and I thought, this is the pattern we fall into. She says, Daddy, how come people aren't like us? I go, oh, honey, aren't you glad they're not like us? You know, but what that happens, no, but we don't need our little daughters saying that to us. It comes to our own mind. Why aren't people like me? Why don't they think about that like I do? Why don't they do this the way I do it? Da 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 da. In fact, I'm the standard. And the problem is when I start to think I'm the standard, then I become the judge. And all of a sudden, people themselves are offending in areas they never knew they were offending. And so this is what I would call those unessential things. And the problem is that oftentimes those are the things which divide us. I mean, this is what we have to be careful about. In fact, not only that, there's differences, some even with regard to the choices and decisions we make. I wouldn't decide it that way. I would never do it that way. How can you do that? In other words, not issues of sin, but issues of wisdom. Issues of practical decisions that people have to make in all of their unique situations. And we begin to be judges of those things. And if they don't judge the way that, well, then they are Nabals. They're foolish. No. No. Earthly and temporal differences are permitted, in these cases, to overshadow abiding eternal similarities. We become the standard. But that's, and that, what would you say? I hope you would say, well, that's inexcusable. And I hope that every time you begin to kind of think less of somebody because they don't think as much as you do of your team, of your way of doing things or something else, your heart won't be deflated. But the other one is unsanctified defects. What are unsanctified defects? Well, here they are. Our sins. This harping on another's unsanctified defects. Is there anybody that's not defective here? Okay, I don't see any hands. And I hope you're not raising one. Because there ain't any. We are all still, yes, we are delivered from sin, but we're still defective. We have been renewed, but we are being perfected. And it cannot but help because of who we are outcrop in sin. And so in the course of our daily life and our weekly engagements with one another, our fleshly weaknesses, idiosyncrasies, and our sins can become apparent. And though we're marvelously redeemed, the reality is, as James says, we all stumble in many ways. Just a brief exposition of that. Note, we all. Note the next one, stumble, that is, fall into sin. And then the next one, in many ways. We all, many ways. You know, what is the church made of? Unsanctified defects that God Himself is perfecting. Oh, I can't believe that. They sinned. Listen, that's a good response because it is contrary to what a saint ought to be. We shouldn't sin, but the fact is that we do. So don't act like it's all of a sudden the fall of Adam now, right now in the congregation, or you've done the sin of Cain. In other words, the reality is it's going to be manifested, saints, in our lives. We don't want it to be, do we? We don't want to be foolish and sinful. Our desire, by God's grace, is to walk in a manner pleasing to the Lord in all respects, that we at least by our lives might commend the gospel by our lives. But the fact is, we will all stumble in many ways. This is not an excuse. This is not an excuse to sin, but it's also not an excuse not to forgive. Because what does love do? 1 Peter 4:8. Love covers what? Yeah, how many? It says a multitude of sins. In other words, I'm suggesting to you that forgiveness is the default response that we make because of the grace of God that we've been given. Love covers a multitude of sins. The proverb says, it's a glory of man, and is it your glory to overlook a transgression? Or are you the namer and numberer and keeper of men's affairs before God? No, before God himself he'll be judged, but not by us. And so this is what we ourselves must be conscious of. One has written, it says, there is no habit more harmful to the exercise of brotherly love than of unnecessarily dwelling on the defects of those whom we are bound to love. And so I use that word dwelling or harping like that. How hopeless, another one really says, how hopeless it is when every little offense stirs deep disapproval and derision because we have somehow become incapable of seeing matters and men in reasonable perspective and in tempering all things with affection. How hopeless if a congregation is marked by those kinds of people. Do you see that love overrides all of these kinds of things? But do you see, in a sense, it's the most beautiful blossom, you know, of the Spirit of God that is in our hearts. It's that very Queen Grace I said that is to beautify our lives. It's the motivating grace of all our other graces, and it is that grace itself which through faith is able to fulfill all of the will and pleasure of God. It is a mighty grace, a beautiful grace, and yet it is at the same time so fragile in our own sinful hands. And we've got to be careful that we might tend to this very flower itself without these toxins, as it were, and I hate to use that word nowadays, the toxic culture and all that. No, but the toxin of our own focus on wrong loves. The toxin, again, of this harping on these unessential differences and this holding of these sins. And so I go to the next one, and that's number four. This is a cause, I might say, of something that we need to be aware of. I call it halting in the exercise of this grace. Being lazy lovers. Being lazy lovers is a principle of grace. It's a principle of God's working, that grace itself, just like the muscles, grows with exercise. That if you want to love more, love more. In other words, it's not a matter of just kind of sitting and waiting for God to zap like the fairy some kind of dust into you to do something. No, he says, you work, you extend the withered hand, you extend the shriveled heart, you extend the lazy will, and God is at work in you to help you to do his good pleasure. Get out of your easy chair. Grace itself has to be exercised. And oftentimes, again, sometimes we fall out of love simply because we fail to love. And we fail to expend ourselves. Grace wanes by its neglect. It's fostered in its exercise. And that's what we need to do. Lazy lovers are lousy lovers. And then fifth. I have six. Do I have six? I have six. Fifth. Hoarding unresolved or unsubstantiated offenses. Maybe I'm using all these words, but hopefully you're going to get the idea what I'm talking about here. And this is the one. This is probably one of the common ones. This is the one. And I'm doing it in two ways. I'm saying hoarding. First of all, unsubstantiated offenses. And I said, what's an unsubstantiated offense? Well, have you ever had somebody come up to you and say, and again, it's all right. You know, you offended me. And I said, well, how did I do that? Okay, now I know I offend, so I'm not saying I never do that. But how have I offended you? Is the offense a sin? Is the offense a sin? Well, no, but you offended me. And so the problem is, I call it unsubstantiated because there is no ground behind it. Except what? A bruised spirit? Or something that you didn't intend? But the problem is, and I'm not talking about the one who now is said to be the offender. The problem is with the person who says you've offended me. Because the problem is now, is this person, you're holding against somebody something that they didn't do. That's why I'm saying unsubstantiated. Well, I felt you, well, I'm glad you talked to me. You clarified it. Because sometimes this difference in this ridge comes because there's a misunderstanding of a look, of a word spoken, of a gesture, or even just some kind of activity. And so this is one of those things where it's easy for us to fall into this trap of being offended. Now, the people that are offended the most are sensitive people. And that's a problem, because sensitive people tend to be, well, no, this is not good. This is a generalization. They tend to be sensitive. I'm talking about people who are sensitive about the wrong things because they're so sensitive about themselves. Self-centered people are very sensitive about everything, and you're stepping on toes and you never know it. And so you have to be careful. But let me give an example of how it easily gets into the heart, and it'll be my example. It's of my heart. When I was in my early church, or the church that I was saved in, then I was able to serve on a church board, and we made some decisions. And one day, one of the brothers came up to me and said, "Did you ever notice that Bill doesn't ever offer anything in our meetings? Offer anything in the meetings?" And guess what I said? No. But guess what I started noticing? That Bill never brought up anything in our meetings. Was that a sin? No. But that's every time I went into the business meeting, I'd look at Bill. And I'd wait for Bill to bring up something. And Bill didn't bring up anything. I go, Yeah, and you know what? He said, "Man, what's wrong with you? I'm just sinful." And the thing was, is that Bill had done nothing wrong, but I began to be disaffected toward him. It was kind of hard for me to kind of look at Bill and smile. You know, and you know what? I had to deal with that because Bill had done nothing. Bill had done nothing wrong at all. And in fact, the man who told me about Bill, it was just a passing comment. It wasn't really anything meant to bring Bill down. And so I learned two things. Okay, I'm a mess, and I've got to make sure I be very careful of how I represent people to other people. Right? Because you can say things innocently, and you see how our hearts are so easily influenced by these things. And so this is this holding and hoarding. How did you ever get over it, Rick? That's maybe the question you're asking. And you know, by God's grace, I got over it. You know, it was a matter then of finally recognizing Bill has done nothing wrong. What's my problem? You know, it's my problem, and you have to repent. And you know, and again, it was amazing because of God's grace, just saying, I'm not looking at Bill that way anymore. I'm not looking at Bill as the one that's not offering something. I'm looking at Bill as the one who received the offering of Jesus Christ, you know, as much as I have. And at least he's quiet. I'm offering things that do no good for the board. You know, and so in one sense, you know, you come to your senses and God gives you grace and the love was restored and loved Bill, still love Bill. In fact, I'll love Bill in glory because he's preceded me into heaven. But this is the character. But be careful of this, that you really, not only that, I say, what did I call those? I call it unsubstantiated offenses. Be sure that those unresolved sins have been taken care of. I've forgiven them, but you're still holding it in your heart. Because, you know, isn't that what the very parable that Jesus uses in Matthew 18 deals with, you know? Is that, remember the guy, the servant that, you know, goes and has to make an accounting for his what? 10,000 talents? 10,000 talents, and he's forgiven, he's pardoned, there's no means to repay. And then what does he do? He goes and grabs the neck of somebody else for what? His 100 denarii. Okay, 100 denarii is 100 days' wages. 100 days' wages, okay? So that's 3 months or so, or however many, 4 months of wages. The guy that's choking him has been forgiven what? 10,000 talents. Okay, just a little math for you here. A talent was worth 15 years' salary. So maybe 3 talents would kind of speak of your whole work life. 3 talents. This guy's been forgiven how many? 10,000 talents. That's 150 years of work. Now, I mean, I'm sorry, not 150. 150,000 years of work. That's a lot of money. And every time we read this parable, I think, man, that lousy, wicked slave. And I should be thinking of that lousy wickedness on his part. But the fact is, what? We're the guys. We're the people that have been forgiven the 150,000 years of wages by the living God. And therefore, to come and to hold a grip on them, and you say, well, I've never strangled anybody. Well, good for you. But you can seethe and you can grip them. And listen, as long as you're gripping their neck, do not be surprised that brother love is going down the drain tubes pretty fast. But Jesus says it, doesn't he? I mean, he makes it very plain. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave, even as I have had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that he owed him. How could he ever repay 150,000 years of money? He couldn't. That's the picture. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. I don't care where your hands are. Where's your heart? This is what he says. This is, beware of covering sins by the lips but not by the heart. Beware of remembering wrongs that have been committed that have not been dealt with. Beware of the offenses secretly held that you are stewing over. Yes, the Bible gives us means. If you can't cover it in love, then go to that saint in humility and speak about that matter. And seek humbly to understand what took place really and get an understanding without making your judgments of motives and ask about those things and seek to be reconciled. Yes, that's all right to bring the brother's sin to them and speak of that. But upon repentance, certainly and truly forgive them. This is important. Then I have the last one is heeding lesser realities. Heeding lesser realities. What is the biggest problem with all this? The biggest problem is I have forgotten the great reality of that 150,000-year debt that I've been forgiven by God Himself, that I have been loved, that I am still loved, and He is still pouring out His grace in me, and that I am, even as it were, the mess and defect that I am, He is still at work in me and doing His will to perfect me. He is still interested in my sanctification. He is still interested in my growth. He is still committed to pouring out His Spirit in my life that I might grow to be like His Son. I am still the object of His great affection and all of His attention, all of His care, all of His discipline, and all of that pruning that I might stand in His presence blameless with joy. And I have forgotten that that other one who has the quirky habits, who has the sin, no matter what it may be, is also forgiven of God and is going to glory and is still the object of His affection, and I can never be more like my Christ than when I am like Christ in my forgiveness, in my mercy, in my compassion, yes, in my love of holiness, yes, in my love of truth, but I'm not I'm not interested in keeping a record of wrongs. I'm not interested in holding somebody to the fire. I'm not interested in holding their neck. I'm not interested in being departed from them because they don't click with me or they don't do the same things I do. In other words, love expands our hearts. Love loves to forgive and forget. It loves not to let sin have the final answer or the first answer. Love is not sensitive to self. Love doesn't get bent out of shape when it's ignored. Because love isn't all about myself. Love is in terms of giving and looking outside of myself. Love smooths all those bumps and potholes that sin creates in the course of our fellowship with one another. It fills them up and it raises you up as we love one another. It will exercise compassion and mercy. Love doesn't like to make mountains out of molehills. Love will not do that. Love will not magnify the faults of others. It refuses to judge motives and put a hard twist on behavior. Where love is low, then suspicion is high and critical judgment abounds. Where love is fervent and is full of holy exercises, then we see grace manifested. Gracious rationalizations. Now, I'm just going to close now with, I guess what I call four closing observations. First of all, reasonable reflections. Have reasonable reflections. Remember, dear forgiven believer, your own discharged debt with the living God. We sing of this. We sing of this. This is the chief blessing that we get is the favor and acceptance of God through His love for us, and that we are loved unlike any other through every circumstance of our life, perpetually, endlessly, uninterruptedly, to its own perfection. This is where we are. Go to the cross and look at the price that was paid for you, that you yourself might stand in favor with God and that you might have the hope of glory, and understand that that cross was not just for you. It was for the very one that you yourself may be despising or may be disaffected with. Do you understand that you aren't aligned with the affections of God until you yourself love them fervently as well? No matter what. No matter what. This is remember the mercy of God to you. Remember your own weaknesses and imperfections. They may be less obvious to others, but that's a phantom confidence, isn't it? Yeah, I've got a lot of weaknesses, but at least mine aren't seen. Really? They're seen by God, and He loves us still. Manton said, "There is none so tender to others." Listen to this. "There is none so tender to others, that is affectionate, compassionate, concerned as others, as they which have received mercy themselves, for they know how gently God has dealt with them." Our response to one another, our love for one another, really reflects, and this is reflects what we think of the love of God to us. Our attitude, disposition, and love to others reflects what we really think of the love of God to us. I can't forgive. Oh, well, you're holier than God. No, I won't forget. I will put their sins behind my back. I will remember them no more, says the living God. And so listen, beloved, remember this. Remember this. It goes back not only to the examination of our hearts with regard to one another, but it really reflects on that to God. In fact, I think that's what John says, doesn't he? The one who does not love his brother, don't trick anybody and say, I love God. Don't play the game. What do you think of the mercy of God? And really, beloved, that's the issue. The mercy of God. We've been mercied. Who do we think we are? We're the objects of his blessing. Now I put reasonable expectations. None of us ought to expect that we're going to find any one of the other perfect. Right? That we'll not be able to discern failings or wrongs. It's no sign of spiritual maturity that you can pick out somebody's sin, by the way. And it's really no sign of a great preacher that he can say, you really preached a convicting sermon. Why? Because we're all sinful. If we're listening to the Word of God, we're bound to be convicted as we understand the standards and things like that. And so it's no big deal to find people's sins. And sometimes people sin, you know, I found something. Why are you looking? It's almost like the vagrants out there by the riverbank going through what? Garbage. You know, here we are. We've got some pieces. That's what we are. We're not garbage, but we're not yet perfect. And so why are we spending our lives kind of digging in to find the bad stuff? Why do we feel like we're champions if we found something or can commit it? Or why do we even feel congratulated at someone else's sin because my sin isn't like his sin when we've got other sins? This perspective, this skewed perspective that I find some sin or can discover some sin or I'm looking for those tendencies, this is a strange perversion of reasoning. It's perversion. It's voyeurism of the worst kind, spiritual voyeurism, looking into the sins of others. Third, reasonable, what I would call reasonable observations. Listen, if you want to make an inspection of one another, look for the evidences of God's grace. Amen. If you're going to look at people and you're going to assess people and you're going to make judgments of people, then assess them for the work of God's grace in their lives. How in the world am I going to find that? Look for it. Listen, if David can sing a eulogy to the man who was seeking to kill him, can't we find words of grace and actions and activities of grace of those who have been loved of God and redeemed of him? Can't we? Can't we rejoice for what we see of Christ in one another? And in fact, that's that love of complacency. We love them because they are like, more and more like Christ and becoming like Christ. And that leads me to the last one then. I call it reasonable contemplations. Consider not so much their weak beginnings and their slow progress. Man, they're not growing fast at all. But consider their glorious end. Because every one of these defects here, one day will be so glorious that if we walked into this place glorified here, all of us would fall to the ground on our faces. And we'd have to say, stand up, I'm just a servant of Christ. You know, the very glorious character, God will conform us to the beauty of Christ, every single one. Look at what they will be. And thank God for his grace. Aren't you glad that we've been redeemed? What would we be without this redemption? Oh, man. It is a mercy of God. All of this will soon be gone. And some of you young people, you know, soon, not going away that soon. But when you get 72, you know, soon is really getting closer. And soon, all of this is going to be gone away. All of this weakness, all of this frailty, all of this sin will be gone, and all of His graces will be perfected. And so as you look at me, hey, you ain't seen nothing yet. Well, I ain't seen nothing. Well, Lord willing, more than that. But that's the idea, because the reality is that what is going to be soon gone is going to be replaced, which will be forever perfect. And so, dear saints, that's about it. That's about all I can say with regard to this, with regard to this idea that this congregation, that it might be marked by this which God is pleased with, and that we don't play games with love. And I think, and it's always been what I've thought is the mark of a mature church, is a church in which the congregation, knowing each other, loves each other. Really, that there really is an affection and regard and care for one another. That is the mature church. I am grateful for this church, and I'm grateful for your tender souls. All I'm doing is I'm not digging into each individual's heart. I'm just coming out of the dirty chest of my own, But the reality is that God has given grace to love. And we have the desire to do that, don't we? Don't we have the desire to put away those things and that those things that are unessential, incidental, will fade away before the things that are substantial and eternal in terms of our relationships with one another? And that we won't be put off by our own natural awkwardness or maybe someone else's awkwardness, that we would have that regard and love for all the saints, and that it would mark this congregation. God would be pleased for sure, would He not, when He sees His people like Him? And so may God give us grace. Oh, Father, may You take these ramblings, as it were, and I pray that You might help us, Lord God, that You would purify through Your word and by Your spirit our own hearts. Purify them even further in the practical exercise of that sincere heart and its fervency. Lord, let us not lose that fervency. Lord God, grant it to us indeed. Our hearts have been purified for this, and Lord, by Your word purified, we pray, and by Your spirit stirred and stimulated to the practical carrying out of these things. Lord, clear the dross. Lord, forgive us our sins as a people, individually, the very ways in which we play games, the ways in which we judge, the ways in which we make false assumptions, the way in which we exalt ourselves, devoted to ourselves, pamper ourselves. Lord, forgive us for all this that we ourselves are marked by. You know our hearts. Lord, show us mercy, please. For one day, Lord, we will all be in one another's company. You have saved us to be together with the Lord forever. And we thank You for that blessing. In Jesus' name. Amen.